you, Trish. Friends, it'd be great help to me if you haven't already, if you get your Bible open at Ecclesiastes. I will want to be pointing you to a number of things. As Michael has said, we're starting a new sermon series today. And over the past few weeks, I've really got into Ecclesiastes. I've really enjoyed reading it. My prayer is that by the end of this, that will be your experience too, and you'll want to go home and read Ecclesiastes. Your plan for today is to be here in church. Go and look at the planning proposal tent, then go home, and I've done all the thinking for you. There it is. I will be doing something a bit different this morning. Rather than just doing the opening chunk, I wanted to show you what the whole thing's all about, just to give you the framework. Then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be exploring some of the particular themes and the way that Ecclesiastes makes its argument, concentrating on some of the prominent chapters and how their ideas are flowing through the whole book. And then on the fourth week, we'll come back and we'll just pull the whole thing together a little bit more substantial. That's what we're going to do this morning. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and we ask now for your help as we plumb its depths. So give us ears that can hear your word and minds that can understand it, but most of all, we pray again by your spirit, hearts that are changed, so that we might love and trust, follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Well, what is the point of it all? I wonder if you've ever had a moment where you stop and you ask yourself that question. What is the point of it all? What is the point in working so hard, striving with all our energy, seeking to get things right, laboring, studying, eating, loving, losing, working, exercising, resting, playing, winning, sleeping, and all the other things that we get up. What's the point when no matter how hard we try, it so often seems to come to nothing? That is the big question that Ecclesiastes seeks to explore. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to travel together in what I think is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is quite different to many of the other 65 books in the Bible. It belongs to a particular set of literature in the scriptures that we give the label wisdom to, books such as Job or the Psalms or Proverbs. Now, wisdom literature, as the name suggests, it can be a little bit deep, a little bit profound. Not that the other books in the Bible aren't profound, but this is profound in a particular way. What sort of profundity do we have here? Well, perhaps first we need to define what wisdom is. How do we do that? Well, maybe we can fall back upon the old chestnut. Do you know the difference between intelligence and wisdom? Do you know that one? Intelligence knows that a tomato is actually a fruit. You know that? Wisdom knows you never put a tomato in a fruit salad. Thank you. Somebody hadn't heard it before. It's always a joy for a preacher when your joke hasn't been heard before. It is a little bit silly, but actually there is insight there into what biblical wisdom is all about. Because you see, biblical wisdom is about knowing what to do with stuff, right? Not just what stuff is, but what you do with it. And the particular stuff that biblical wisdom is interested in is actually all the stuff. So biblical wisdom is about knowing how to live in the world that God has created. It's about discerning the truth about the creation so that we can live in it properly. Let me say that again. It's a fundamental thing we need to be clear on. Biblical wisdom is about discerning the truth about the creation so we can live in it properly. Now, Ecclesiastes will do that in its own particular way, and the author, as any even brief read will show us, takes a very specific approach to this question. Actually, perhaps we ought to talk about the author for a moment. He introduces himself right at the start. Chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it with me. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, books have been written about this single verse. Many readers will come to the conclusion that the writer here is Solomon, the direct son of the great King David. And I think there's good reason to identify him in a way. After all, he calls himself son of David and king in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't just have to be Solomon. Any of David's descendants are his son, and many of them, of course, were kings. But also, this is a book of wisdom. And Solomon, of course, was renowned for his wisdom. But if it is him, it is curious, he doesn't actually name himself. Notice that? He calls himself the teacher. It's a Hebrew word you actually hear bandied around when we're discussing Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word koheleth. It does mean teacher or preacher, but it actually comes from the same root as the word for gathering or assembly. That word that's used regularly in the Old Testament to speak of the gathering of all God's people. So, for example, when they gathered around Mount Sinai, that was the koheleth of God's people. So what koheleth is doing here, if you like, is he's gathering us together as God's people to hear wisdom. And what is his wisdom? Well, it has a curious flavor. It is confronting and provocative. Koheleth seems to want to leave us, having heard from him, in a worse place than when he began. So, for example, as he begins his treatise on wisdom, he tells us this, chapter 1, verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. In other words, we're not going to like this. And he doesn't want us to like it. Koheleth actually wants to push us right to the edge of the cliff and even just dangle us over it. He wants to make us think about things that we would rather not think about. Socrates famously, allegedly said, the unexamined life is not worth living. But Koheleth, writing hundreds of years earlier, appears to say, if you examine your life, you might think it's not worth living. Reading Ecclesiastes, it can feel like that moment when you explore under your house and suddenly realize the whole thing is riddled. Everything was fine until you had a look. Well, let's have a look. Let's look at some examples in Ecclesiastes. Let's go to the first one, chapter 2, verse 17. So, I hated life. There we go, cheery start. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This, too, is meaningless. So in summary, I work so hard, but really I've got no say on what eventually happens to the fruit of my labor. For example, my children might just blow the whole lot in a week. So what's the point of working so hard? And the book is just full of this stuff. Chapter 5, verse 10. Look at this with me. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. That's a great line. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? He's an economist too. Here's his thesis. More stuff does not necessarily make us happier. It just means we have more stuff. So does a country have a significantly greater GDP? That just means their storage cupboards and their rubbish tips are bigger. So what's the point of gathering wealth? Will it bring me happiness? Well, no, the happiest person, well, look as he carries on, verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Do you see that? The happiest guy is not the rich guy, it's the guy working for the rich guy, because he's the one who doesn't have too many things, so he's got less stuff to be worried about. And Koheleth will now systematically work through all the things we strive so hard for wealth, for possessions, for enjoyment of life, for making the world a better place, and even wisdom itself. Even wisdom itself. Listen to this. This is very confronting. Back in chapter 2, verse 14. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. That's a good start. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. In my research for Ecclesiastes, I found a list of the 40 smartest people of all time from Business Insider magazine. And having read it, I read it through and I went, yeah, this is a really good list, but they're just missing something. So I've given it a tiny Ecclesiastes-flavored edit. I want you to see if you can spot the inconsequential addition that I have made to this list. Okay? And we'll go with the top five. And if right now you're thinking, who are the five top smartest people that have ever lived, then you're my kind of person. see if, well, it's not a competition, but let's see who wins, okay? Smartest people of all time. Number five, James Maxwell. Anyone heard of him? Scottish mathematical physicist who formulated the classical theory of electromagnetic radiation and in so doing laid the foundation for quantum theory. Dead. Number four, Isaac Newton. He had to be there somewhere, didn't he? His Philosophiae Naturalis Principia Mathematica is probably the most influential book in all of science that I failed to finish working my way through. Dead. Number three, Leonardo da Vinci has to be there somewhere, doesn't he? Total polymorph, freaking genius. Dead. Albert Einstein, number two. Discoverer of perhaps the most famous equation in the world, E equals mc squared. General, special relativity, all that stuff. Dead. Number one. This one surprised me. Johann Goethe, considered by Einstein to be, quote, the last man in the world to know everything. Founded the science of human chemistry, incredible figure in Western literature, you know, Faust, Werther's Leiden, all that kind of stuff. Oh, dead. Which is actually, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you realize it becomes his dominant argument. What's the point if we all die? Now, of course, he will say it in a much more eloquent way than that. And actually, he says it in a very deliberate and specific way. The language he uses is really important. Because, you see, even a brief read of Ecclesiastes makes it clear that the teacher has a small number of repeated words and phrases he really likes. So, for example, and we heard them in our opening reading, he speaks of those things which he says, are under the sun. Now, when he says under the sun, everything under the sun, it's a way of speaking about the whole creation. It's the poetic cosmology of the scriptures in which the sun traces its daily arc over all that God has made. It's all under the sun. But there's more, you see, because beyond the sun, in this same poetic framework, it's a poetic framework. He knows how the world works. He's just being poetic. Beyond the sun in this framework, that's where heaven is, where God dwells. So when Koheleth says under the sun, he doesn't simply mean all the creation. He means the creation without taking into account the God who made it, without a view to who God is and what he's doing. And that is really important, you see, because Ecclesiastes is telling us that simply looking at things under the sun will not give you the whole story. That's his point. And then his other favorite related thing to say is that single word we see, well, he opens up with it, doesn't he, in verse 2. The NIV has it translated as meaningless. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now the word is a fascinating one. It is, and forgive me, I'm giving you just the Hebrew of a couple of words today, not to try and bamboozle you, but I want you to feel and understand a couple of things that are going on. This is the Hebrew word hebel or hevel. It can mean meaningless, but it's got a broader sense than that. It's more basic sense is the concept of vapor or mist. In fact, as you read through Ecclesiastes yourself over the next few weeks, please be doing that. Every time you see the word meaningless, I actually want you to be substituting another word, vapor or mist. Actually, there's another one in a minute I'll give you as well. Vapor, mist. Let me explain this to you. As a child, our family went every year to Austria, where my mother grew up. And we'd often hike up mountains, at least some of us would. And if you're going to go up a mountain up to sort of 2,000 meters, you need to do it at the crack of dawn before it gets too warm. You do not want to be making that climb at midday. And as you break the tree line in the morning, as the sun is coming up, you'd often see the early morning cloud or mist sitting in the valley, particularly over the lakes. Anybody ever seen that kind of view? It's a brilliant thing to see. And you'd have to get a photo really quick because it would soon all be gone, just disappearing so quickly. That is the problem, isn't it, with vapor, with mist. It goes. No wonder Koheleth calls all of life a chasing after the wind. It's like trying to catch fog in a butterfly net. All this striving for wealth and position and happiness and success, even for wisdom itself, it is an impossible task. It is like trying to keep the morning fog in place. Vapor, vapor, says the teacher. Utterly vapor. Everything's vapor. But there's something else going on here as well. Because this word Hebel is also the name Abel. And this, I think, really unlocks what's going on here. Abel, of course, was the second child of Adam and Eve. Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. We can read all about it almost at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, of course, was the firstborn of the very first parents. And Eve, his mother, brought him into the world with great anticipation. Let me remind you why that was. Adam, of course, had sinned. He had disobeyed God. And as a result, he was punished along with the earth itself. So cursed is the ground because of you, God had told him, Genesis 3:17. And so the very good creation began to quickly unravel into what the Apostle Paul will later in Romans call its bondage to decay. That's why everything is broken. That's why nothing works as it should. That's why, as Ecclesiastes shows us, the innocent are convicted, the children waste their inheritance, the wine turns sour, and my money cannot make me happy. And that's why we all die. It's all broken, and it's all cursed. But that is not the end of the story. As Romans 8 also reminds us, the creation was subjected in hope. And the hope is right back there in Genesis 3. Eve, remember this, she was told that from her seed would come someone who will undo the curse that God has placed upon the creation following that first rebellion against his good rule. And so as we turn the page from chapter 3 of Genesis over to chapter 4, Cain is born. And it's a brilliant moment. We're really excited. Is he going to be the one to heal everything? But no. We very quickly learn he becomes the first murderer. And not just a murderer of his own brother. In one generation, we watch the creation goes from God saying, "This is very good," to the blood of Abel soaking into the ground. And so Abel is a perfect example of what Qohelet is talking about. An innocent man slain by the unrighteous. A hard worker who will never enjoy his harvest. But he's more than just an example, he's the example. It's almost as though the teacher looks around him in Ecclesiastes at God's creation and he says, "Look at it. Everything is Abel. Every good thing appears to go bad. And it has done ever since almost the very beginning." Ecclesiastes is in many ways one long commentary upon those opening chapters of Genesis. It's an exploration of how sin and corruption ruin everything. It takes us deep into the pain and futility of this broken, broken world. But what good is that to us? Well, we need to hear it, and then we need to hear an answer. And Qohelet actually gives an answer to us. Or he gives us the beginning of it because he wants to take us somewhere. Now, what makes sense of the fact that everything is Abel? That is to say, everything is as solid as vapor. If we all die eventually, what actually brings meaning? And the answer is judgment. Judgment. Let me remind you, here's how he closes the whole book. These are the last words he speaks. Chapter 12, verse 13. "Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." See, under the sun, it does appear that everything is vapor. But there is more going on above the sun. There is a God who sees everything and brings it all to judgment. It does matter when the wicked oppress the righteous. It does matter how we conduct ourselves. There is justice in this world eventually. We just need to raise our eyes up, as it were, over the sun and see it. Coalesce's description of the world we experience is deliberately limited. He wants us to ponder what things are really like if there is no justice. And then at the end, he reminds us, but there is. So we go and then read the whole thing again. Now, this is why I think Ecclesiastes is such a useful book for us as we reach out to those around us who know nothing of the things of God. It's a powerful apologetic tool, a way of engaging with those around us. I posted up on Facebook yesterday, I'm really excited about preaching Ecclesiastes. I'm really getting into it. And lots of people commented, including a number of people who said they know of people who are converted because they read Ecclesiastes and they found it the most accurate description of life they'd ever come across. And they long to know more. Be encouraged by that, friends. See, Ecclesiastes uses what I want to call the sophisticated toddler philosophical challenge. Why? Why are you doing that? What's the reason? What difference does it actually make? Now, why do we not like toddlers asking those questions? It's because we can't answer them. If you really believe that this stuff around us is all that there is, why do you live as though it isn't? You know, perhaps Richard Dawkins is right. This whole universe is just all his words, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. But then why don't you live that way? Dawkins, why don't you live that way? The consistent atheist, according to Ecclesiastes, just ought to plunge themselves into nihilistic hedonism. Nothing matters, eat, drink, and be merry. You could die tonight, so just satisfy all your cravings right now. But I don't know a single person who lives that way, even though they might say there is no meaning to everything. No one lives that way, despite the fact it would be entirely consistent with such a view of the world. Why? Well, we'll see next week. It's a lovely little verse in Ecclesiastes 3. God has placed eternity in men's hearts, so they cannot fathom it. We don't live consistent with some of the worldviews that we put out. Why? Because there's something else going on there. Ecclesiastes is the sort of book, therefore, that makes even the shallowest of thinkers stop and consider more than just the paddling pool they're splashing around in. I want to encourage you, read it. Use it to talk to people about the meaning of life. You don't have to be particularly clever about it. You just say, hey, I read this today. What do you think of this? And read them a paragraph of Ecclesiastes. It'll do the job. My prayer is that after today, you will be excited to read your way all the way through it, feeling not just the weight of the diagnosis that Coalesce provides, but also the way in which he delivers it. Let him hang you over the edge of the cliff. Let's commit to soaking ourselves in this book, allowing it to prod and provoke and challenge us as the Spirit does his work. And then let's pray and read it to other people. And finally, friends, we must see that Ecclesiastes is a thoroughly Christian book. Thoroughly Christian. We know, don't we? We know that all the scriptures are there to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Paul says that when he writes to Timothy. The scriptures, and he means not least the Old Testament scriptures, are there to make us wise. There's that word again. Wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Whenever you come to the Old Testament, you don't ask yourself, is this about Jesus? You ask yourself, how is this about Jesus? Well, how is Ecclesiastes about Jesus? How does it urge us to go to him? Well, Ecclesiastes shows us the great problem, for which there is ultimately only one great solution, Jesus himself. Now, and how does Jesus answer this challenge of Ecclesiastes? Well, we might remind ourselves that the New Testament presents Jesus as God's true wisdom. So, for example, Colossians reminds us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. 1 Corinthians goes further. It assures us that the cross of Jesus is God's deep, deep wisdom. We sang that earlier, didn't we? The profound mystery of the cross. What an extraordinary way of doing things. It is God's deep, deep wisdom. and so on. And that would all be true, but I think actually it drives us ultimately to another place. I want to take us there as we close, because I think this is where Koheleth wants us to arrive. What is the great crisis of Ecclesiastes? It is the sad truth that everything is able. The creation is now cursed and corrupted. Sin and death stalk the land, and judgment will surely follow. And it all looks so hopeless. But the Christian has looked above the sun and knows how the story ends. There is an answer, we know, to the seeming hopelessness of this vapor, this able world that we live in. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He speaks to Christians steeped in the Old Testament. Here is the answer he provides. I'm reading now from Hebrews chapter 12 and halfway through verse 23 if you're taking notes. He says this to Christians. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a new way of doing things. And listen, to the sprinkled blood, that is the blood of Jesus on the cross, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, soaking into the ground, speaks one word. Hevel, vapor, futility. It's a constant reminder of all of life under the sun that it's all inevitably a chasing after the wind. But the sprinkled blood of the cross of Jesus speaks a better word. It provides the hope we need in the courtroom of the judge of all. Without the death of Jesus, it is all futile. For who can live that righteous life? Who can keep all the commands of God? No one. It will all fall apart, and then we will be judged. And Koheleth, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he wants to make sure we see this for what it really is. But he does so to direct our yearning hearts towards a real place of rest. The blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore the depths of Ecclesiastes. And ultimately, of course, it is so we can better appreciate just how wonderful Jesus is. Let's pray that God would use this book in exactly that way.